We are looking at Matthew chapter 10, particularly verses 2 to 4, which actually lists the names of the apostles, the 12 apostles. They are so special, they are so wonderful, they are so uniquely called by God, and hence we are taking some time and looking at each of them. I believe the way, you know, when we focus on each of them, a lot of times we, you know, just know the list of the people. But when we focus individually and look at their lives and the light that the Word of God sheds on each of their characters, I think the Holy Spirit intends to teach a lesson from each of them. That's what, you know, I'm grappling to learn and I'm grappling to teach you. And these are ordinary men, but they are so uniquely called by God. And if someone asks you the 12 disciples' names, I think you already know four, right? You already went through four. It is the first group, Peter, Andrew, James, John. The 12 disciples, I told you, you may remember, they are divided into three groups, four, four, four. And the first group we have already seen, that is Peter, Andrew, James, John. I hope you'll never forget it. And it's amazing, you know, to help us understand what kind of people does God use? What kind of people for His great purposes? We generally, when we think of these 12, you know, we have an assumption that they are a level above us. They are very special. No, they are men just like that. Just like us. And there is, the only thing that is different in them is they are specially called. What is special about them? They are specially called by God. They are specially trained by Christ. They are specially transformed by the power of Christ. That's what makes them different. And like we are looking at, you know, each of them, they are so diverse in their character. Now we will expect at least there is, you know, same personality, same uniqueness, unity in them. But we see they all had problems. They all had their own weaknesses, they all had their, even the best of them, we see there as a problem and different personality. And I think if you look at any church, you know, if you look at our church, when working with different people, I see, you know, they're so diverse. If I had the authority, God had given me the authority to choose the members of this church, I would have listed some 10 qualifications and I would have never chosen these people. You know, they're so unique, so different, so diverse, and, you know, different people. So we believe it is God who calls people and it is He uniquely chooses them. And you may wonder, you know, why am I like this? You know, why is this weakness? Why am I not like that? Why am I not like this? But let me encourage you by telling you that God has called you. And He's called you knowing all your weaknesses. And if you are faithful to His call, He will use those weaknesses and transform you and, you know, make you glorious in His kingdom. Right? So, you know, He knows everything about you. You don't have to shy about that. God has called me knowing all these weaknesses. I know I have all these weaknesses, all these problems, but God has called me. That's what this makes us different. And also, we are looking at this. We finished the first group. We saw what kind of people does God use. God uses a very enthusiastic, very dynamic, very strong but unstable leader like Peter. You've seen him, who takes always initiative, who always acts very hastily and doesn't think much. And on another side, God uses humble, quiet, hidden souls like Andrew, who can't preach to a, you know, large crowd, who do not have great talents, but they are quietly walking in behind the scenes and bringing individuals to Christ. God uses men like that. We saw Andrew, wonderful character. And God uses zealous, passionate, very task-oriented, very ambitious men like James, very fiery men like James, and nobody can handle him for long, and he was, you know, people can't handle him for long, and he was the first martyr to be killed. And God uses even sensitive, believing, loving people like John, who has learned to speak truth in love. And that's the first group. We see a lot of diversity. And now we move to the second group. And verse 3 onwards, you will see the second group. Who are the people in the second group? It is Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector. So these are the apostles in the second group. And so we look at two people, Philip and Bartholomew. Philip and Bartholomew. I think, you know, I was, you know, struggling a lot trying to understand, you know, you look at historical books, you look at some references and all that, you do get some data, right? You do get, understand something about them, but what is special, I think, I was praying and thinking about, what do we learn from these men? I think uniquely, these are very balancing men and they teach a very important lesson. I've been, you know, teaching our church the importance of regular meditation and prayer. You know, that is so very important in our life. And if you lack that, you will not get the basics of Christian life. You know, you may be here for 5 years, 10 years, but you will never improve in your Christian life if you don't have the personal discipline of meditation and prayer. I've been teaching, emphasizing that. I think that wonderfully shows that in these two characters. In Philip, we see an example of a man. What happens to a man if he lacks regular meditation and regular consistent prayer life? What happens in a man? And you know, we see him, you know, he's stuck in a materialistic view of the world. And you know, he doesn't have any sense of the supernatural. Any sense of supernatural, and it's dangerous to have such a view, and he doesn't have any sense of the spiritual view. And if you don't have that kind of discipline in your life, you can actually see yourself reflected in Philip. On the other end, you can see the wonderful example. If you have a discipline of regular spending time with God, meditating and a prayerful spirit, you see the benefits of that in the life of Bartholomew. Okay, so we're going to contrast these two people and learn an important lesson for our own personal life. So let's look at Philip, and he shouldn't be confused with another man who appears in Acts, you know, Philip, who does some ministry in the Acts chapter 6. That is Philip, the deacon. He's not the apostle, same apostle. That's a different person. Philip is actually a very common name. Those times, even Herod, the king Herod had a son called Philip. So it's a very, very common name. And some child asked me, you know, did Philip write the Philippians? Because Philippians found Philip. No, not Philip. Philippians is a book written by Paul. You know, it's an epistle written by Paul to a people who live in Philippi. So it has nothing to do with Philippians. I just wanted to make it clear. Some people still think Philip wrote Philippians. It's not Philip. Okay, these are, you know, all these 12 men are Jewish men. Okay, there's no Gentile in them. They're all these men are Jewish men. And but Philip, the name Philip is actually a Greek name. Greek name. Philip would have also had a Jewish name, but that we don't know. You know, the New Testament doesn't give the record of that. And you know, amazingly, the name means lover of horses. Philip means lover of horses. I don't know why they named him like that. I don't know, maybe the parents were very fond of horses. The father was maybe very fond of horses, and he said, you know, my son has to be a lover of horses. So that's what it means. You know, Philip means lover of horses. And he's born by that name, and that's the name that he's identified throughout the New Testament and wherever we see him, at least in the Gospels. And so they named him that, and he always appears first in the second list. That kind of gives an indication that he is a prominent or a leader for the second group. So Philip is from the same town as Bethsaida. We know that Peter and Andrew were from the same town, and perhaps they've grown together and they were close friends. We see a friendship among all these apostles. So he's from the same town, and we see that probably he was also a fisherman by trade, because we see in John 12 when Jesus went, when Peter wanted to go back to fishing, we see Philip also went along with him. So we see he's a fisherman, And gospel, the synoptic gospels. You know what is synoptic gospels? Synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke. These are called synoptic gospels. The reason they are called synoptic is that synoptic means, you know, trying to bring together similar things. You know, synthetic. You know, synthetic means bringing together something. So synoptic basically means, you know, looking at from the, you know, same content, looking at different view. Most of them are same content, you know, with a different perspective. That's why they are called synoptic gospels. But John, who wrote the gospel later, he brings lot of content that is not there in the synoptic gospels. So John's gospel is a little different. So you see lot of content, you know, that is not available in the synoptic gospels. You can see in the gospel of John. And similarly, you can see Philip, you don't get much information about Philip in the synoptic gospels. You have to go to John, and we see lot of, you know, four places. Not lot, but four places we learn about Philip. The first one is John 1:43. The Gospel of John, verse 43. So we're going to understand, you know, Philip's character. What we see from here, like I told you, Philip was a man, you know, with a very analytical mind, with a very materialistic view. And I think that comes because of lack of faith. That comes because you are stuck in small details and don't see the big picture. That's what we see in Philip. And verse 43 says, the day following. What does that mean? If you read the previous section, it says that John the Baptist, he pointed out to Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John and James, you know, they all followed Christ. Andrew and John, they followed Christ. And we know that story. They spent time with Christ, and then Andrew went and brought Philip. So day after that, day following that, what happened? Day after that, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip and said unto him, follow me. The very next day, you know, it's amazing to think, the first disciple whom Jesus himself went and gave a call to follow, you know who it was? It was Philip. All these other people, Andrew, John, they in fact found Christ, they went followed Christ, and then Peter was brought. But the first one whom Jesus himself went directly and called unto himself, it was Philip. That's what we see in this verse. You know, Jesus goes, and the first one that we see in the record, whom Jesus himself went and expressly said, follow me, it was Philip. And Jesus called Philip. And in 45, if you look at 45, Philip in turn goes and calls Nathanael. Nathanael is another name for Bartholomew. We are going to see that. So he goes and says, we found him of whom Moses in the law and prophets did write. So we see the call of Philip. Jesus, the first person whom Jesus went and called was Philip. And in turn, Philip goes and calls Nathanael. So the first positive thing that we see about Philip, he must have been a man studying the scriptures. He must have been a man who has been trained on the scriptures and exposing himself to the scriptures, because he says, we found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. That means he knows the writings of Moses, he knows the writings of prophet, he being a Jewish, and he was directly called from Christ. And just after he was called by Christ, we see him to be a good evangelist. He wants to go and share it with his friend, and he goes and brings his dear friend Nathanael. Right, he ran to tell Nathanael in that excitement, and he wanted to bring Nathanael. He says, and Nathanael, you know, if you read that passage, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, he says, have you found the Messiah of whom Moses and the prophets wrote? And Nathanael has this prejudice about, Nathanael is a bad place. How can anything good come from Nazareth? And then, you know, at the end of verse 46, you know, Philip says, you come and see. He says, come and see. See for yourself. So, The first thing we learn about Philip is he was a seeking man, he was seeking Messiah, he was a God-fearing Jew, he knew the writings of Moses, and as soon as he came to know about Christ, you see his evangelistic spirit going and bringing his friend Nathanael. Sad to say, when I read it, that is the only positive thing that I saw about Philip. You know, there are other three instances that we will see. It's very sad. It doesn't speak much of Philip, but I think that's where we see the grace of God, how it transformed such a man. The next place that we see about Philip is chapter 6, John chapter 6. And I think this kind of cracks open and makes us see the real Philip. He had a good side, but now we're going to see a side that is not great. And he walked with Jesus so far in John 6, I think some time has passed. He has walked with Jesus and he's seen Jesus doing many, many miracles. And he's witnessed all that miracle. You know, from the first miracle, he was there from the first miracle. What is the first miracle that Christ did? Does anybody know? Yeah, it was the miracle that he did in the marriage, right? In the town called Cana. Right? That's where he turned the water into wine. That was the first miracle. And that, Philip was there. From that day onwards, till this day, Philip has seen all the miracles that Christ has done. He's seen the display of Christ's power. And we come to chapter 6, and the big crowd has gathered, and Jesus has been teaching all day and healing all the people and all the diseases. And it's been a tremendous day. And the evening has come, and Jesus sees the multitude. They've been hungry, they've been tired, and it says there were 5,000 men. If 5,000 men, there could be children, there could be wives, right? You know, some estimate that could be around 20,000 people, all put together, children, men, and all that. That could be an estimate. So it's a big crowd. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes, saw a great company to come to him, he said to Philip, again we meet Philip here. Again we meet Philip here. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? How are we going to get bread? Now why does he single out Philip? He would have had other disciples, but why is he talking only to Philip? This I think could be because Philip was in charge of food, right? Because there were responsibilities given to the apostles, and Judas had the responsibility of keeping the money back, right? And Philip had a responsibility of maybe everywhere they travel, everywhere they go, Philip had the responsibility of looking at the time and arranging the food, finding out where the food is available. So that could be Philip's responsibility, and he's looking at Philip and asking this. And so they have, wherever they travel, so that is Philip's area to plan, arrange food every time. And now he's asking, Philip, how are we going to get bread to feed all these folks? And another reason I think the Lord asked Philip, it says in that verse, what does it say? Lord knew that Philip was a man who was very superficial. He was looking at things in a very external, materialistic way. That's because of, there's no proper meditation, there's no thinking, thinking about and prayerful spirit. And you see verse 6, it says, he said this, for what? Because he himself knew what he would do, but he said this to test him, right? To test him, to test and, develop and mature him. The Lord tests us not to, put us down, but to help us grow in our faith, help us to get better understanding. It's a test for Philip. It's a test for Philip. And because he's going to miraculously create bread and fish, and it was a setup. It was a setup, and he's testing Philip. And Philip has seen all the miracles. He's seen how the Lord was able to, when there was no wine, he was able to convert water into wine and give it to people. Philip has seen all that. So he wants to test Philip. We're going to have a test today evening at the first Samuel, and it will have multiple questions. But this was a one question test for Philip. The sad thing, it's just one question, and Philip failed that test. He failed the test. You see that, you know, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. He gives a very instant answer. He doesn't think much. Immediately he answers, you know, that kind of tells us that he was in charge, because, you know, he's been thinking about this. He gives an instant answer. He had figured out everything. He's analyzed and he's looked at, you know, he's looked at all these people, and there is time. Okay, now food time. So how many people are we going to feed? You know, we just have, you know, he's looked at the first, he sees, you know, 200 denarii probably amount that they had, and he's thinking about so many people, and he's counted the heads, and some did some, you know, wild calculation, and he's ready with the answer. And you know what he says? We have 200 denarii. And that basically means, one denarii means, you know, one day's wages. You work one day, you get one denarii. So 200 denarii of, you know, food. Now let's assume we buy a bread. Let's assume we buy, one denarii can get you 50 breads. And bread, one bread would be a size of your hand and 1 inch thick. So you kind of get that bread. Maybe let's assume 50 bread for one denarii, and then you get 200 denarii, you get that amount of bread. All that bread. Forget about giving them full meals or unlimited meals. If they just ask you, take one bite and pass on, if you just ask them to give one bite to everybody, it's not enough. They can't even take one bite of the food, of the bread, with the money that we have. It cannot be done. They can't even get one bite. So, you know, he is calculated, he's looked at the facts, he's looked at the figures, and he's come with this conclusion. And like I said, he failed the test. This is not what the Lord was asking, right? He was testing his faith. You know, he's not asking him to calculate. So the Lord is testing Philip's awareness of Jesus' supernatural ability, Jesus' miraculous ability. And, you know, Philip had to learn that. But it never entered into his mind that the Lord was supernatural. He can do miracles. And he's so focused in the worldly view. He's calculating, planning, and it utterly escaped his notice that Jesus can do miraculous things. Can you be like that? You know, walking with a miraculous person, looking at all the miracles that Christ did, and in spite of seeing and witnessing all that miracle, all that supernatural view completely eludes you. You don't see that. You are blind to that. You can be like that. You know, amazing, you know. So supernatural power of Jesus completely escaped his thinking. And he's just calculating the whole deal. And he's just analytical. And he's trying to be very practical. You know, sometimes when in our meetings and all that, in the office and even in the church meetings, sometimes there will always be somebody who will calculate everything when we say something, and he says, that's not possible. This is not possible. You can never do this. There will always be somebody in any meeting you take, there will always be people who say, not possible, not possible. Philip was like that. It's not possible. And he's done his arithmetic. He's done his calculations. You can't do it. He's stuck on facts, but he completely missed faith altogether. Altogether, right? He didn't have faith. He didn't believe that God can, you know, provide. You know, and you know something, you know, the amazing thing of this thing is, all from morning to evening, he's been witnessing that Christ is doing all kinds of miracles. There is the greatest display of supernatural power. All these 5,000 people, Jesus has been healing and teaching them. He's been healing all the impossible diseases and driving out demons. Sitting in that midst, looking at all that miraculous power, how can you escape that supernatural thing? That's an amazing, right? I think, you know, this has not gone into his mind. Sometimes you say you are a thick-headed man. Thick-headed man. Now you see all this, nothing goes into your brain. You hear so much of truth, nothing goes into your mind. You know, thick-headed person, you know, Philip or something like that. You know, his ability to see the supernatural was so limited. I think instead of seeing the power of Christ being displayed and hearing, you know, being awed by the fact that all these people are hearing the truth, all these people are experiencing the power of Christ, you know what he's been doing? He's just calculating how many heads, how many people are there, how much money is there, and he's busy with all that. How much money is there in his bag, and he's calculating 200 denarii and then calculating all these people, how can we get the food, and you know, okay, if I get the food, you know, how can we get one, can I give one bread? No, you can't give one bread. Can we give them bite? Let's try giving them a bite. So if they all take a bite, no, it is not enough. That's what he's been doing all the while. He's been busy with that kind of a worldly, materialistic, practical thinking. While he's been blind to all the miraculous work of Christ, it's an amazing thing. No, it's amazing. He's been thinking about, in that perspective, as a materialist, with practical common sense, he's been measuring, doing all this calculation. It's a terrible mindset, let me tell you. And it's very difficult to heal. Very difficult to heal. You know what happens? He's not able to come out of this mindset till the end. Just before crucifixion, he's still in the same mindset. It's a terrible thing. I think this comes, why some people are like this? They hear great things about God. And if you have this kind of mindset, you can walk with Jesus Christ, you can see all those miracles that Jesus is doing, but you can be completely blinded. And only think about practical things. What will I eat next? Where will I go next? How much money do I have in the pocket? That's what you'll always be thinking. Even if you're walking with Jesus Christ, that's a materialistic, worldly mindset. You know why that comes? I think that comes because the root cause of that is because you don't spend time meditating and you don't spend time praying. That's what I see, you know, when people are, you know, when you see people, they don't meditate, they don't spend time in prayer, they don't have the sense of the spiritual, they don't see God's hand in their life at all. All they see is how much there in the bank, how much there in the pocket, how much there, you know, what am I going to spend, what is left, that's what they see. They don't see the supernatural things. You can be like that, and you know, it's very sad, terrible mindset. Okay, let's continue to see. Let's see if he improves. Go to chapter 12, verse 20. And there were certain Jews who had come down to Jerusalem for the feast. Certain Greeks who had come down to Jerusalem for the feast. And these were God-fearing Greeks, probably proselytes, converted to Judaism, but they are Greeks, and they've come for Passover, and they've read the Old Testament, they know the prophecies of Messiah, and they hear about what Jesus has been doing, and they are thrilled, and they want to see Jesus. And you know whom they come to? They come to Philip. You know why Philip? Because they saw Philip as a Greek name, and they probably saw some connection, and they probably felt some comfort with Philip, thinking, okay, he's a Greek guy, you know, if I am a Telugu speaking guy, I would be very comfortable, you know, talking and going to a Telugu guy to get some recommendation, right? Whenever you want to go and we speak, we realize they are mother tongue, and then we started, and that's a sales tactic, you know, any place, you know, when we want to go and impress recommendations, we go and speak their mother tongue. Maybe, you know, they thought this is a Greek guy, so they would have probably gone and spoken to him in Greek. He has a Greek name, basically. He's a Jew, but he has a Greek name. So they go to Philip and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." So they respectfully call him, "Sir, and we have come to see Jesus." And these are, what do you say? You know, when people come and tell us, you know, if somebody comes and tells me, "Sir, I want to become a Christian. I want to know Christ. What would I do? What would you do?" You will leave everything and, you know, like a, no, you will just carry them and bring them to the church. You will be so eager to do that. You know what Philip does? Look at what he does. He says, you know, he's not sure what to do. He's not sure why these people are coming. He's not sure what Christ can do. And he says, you know, wait here. Let me, good that he didn't chase them away. He says, wait here. You know, if I don't know if this is right, I want to check this out. You know, because how can Gentiles see Jesus? How can you come to our Messiah? You know, he's stuck in the old ways. He's stuck, you know, Jesus Christ in this chapter. He's going to say, do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. And I think the prejudice, Jews had this prejudice that Messiah and salvation is only for the Jews. Only for the Jews. And so these Jews, Greeks are coming. These Gentiles are coming. And he's not sure. You know why again? You know, his view, look at his view. Why does, what makes him to stop them? He just saw them with a worldly view. He just saw them basis the religion, basis the caste, and he thinks Messiah is for Jews, and what can Jesus do for them? Again, you see the spiritual, the supernatural view escapes him. Oh, he thinks, you know, Jesus can't do anything to these people. Why are these people coming? He's prejudiced again. No, he's putting a limitation. He wants to follow the rules. He wants to check it out with somebody. And it's in a, you know, it's in the early stage. And these are Gentiles. And that's not in the program. You can't allow them. But he doesn't see the bigger vision. You know, he doesn't see the, he's just very calculating and he wants to follow the protocol. He wants to follow the rules. And he's completely lost the message of grace. I know Jesus said, do not go to the lost sheep of Israel, but the same Jesus also said, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast away, right? I will in no wise send him off. And I think he lost that spirit. And, you know, good thing that he goes to Andrew. And what does Andrew do? Andrew, you know, immediately takes everybody to Christ, right? Andrew had that vision, but Philip lost that. He wants to go and check it out. He completely lost the message of grace, the vision of grace. And okay, again, let's look at further on. Let's look at him in chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14. And this is the end, right? This is the end, and Jesus is going to be crucified. This is the night before crucifixion. The ministry of Jesus is concluded. Jesus has done with doing all the miracles. He's proven without doubt that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, both by his works and by his word. And he's done all the miracles, raising people from dead. And he's spoken the greatest truth. And all these 3 years with Christ, let's see what Philip has learned with this mindset. Can you imagine being with Jesus Christ for 3 years? And not understanding the basic, not understanding. Look at Philip, you know, it's amazing. How has he improved? What has he learned? It's getting worse here. After 3 years, you see John 14, the Lord is opening his heart, pouring his heart to them because he's told them that I'm going to be arrested, that I'm going to go away from you, and he's going to be crucified the very next day, and it's all coming to an end, coming to an end. And the disciples are sad now. Because they're going to miss Jesus, he's going to leave, and they don't know, they're not sure where he's going to go. And he starts off with verse 14, you know, chapter 14 from verse 1. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. And he goes on saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if you go, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me. And you also may be where I am. And you know the place where I'm going. And he's talking to them, and look at what Thomas says. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. We're not sure where you're going. And he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to me, comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And you know what Philip says? This is the sad part. Look at verse 8. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Show us the Father. This is the last statement of this man. After 3 years being with Christ. And he says, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Look at what Christ says. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, and the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing all this work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Do you sense the frustration of Christ? After 3 years, displaying all the glory, showing to them that I am the Son of God, here is a man who was first called by Christ. From the first miracle to the last miracle, he's seen everything. He's seen everything, and at last, he's not understood the basic. He's saying, "Now this guy, what do we say? You know, we say, you know, sometimes he's a dud, he's a thick-headed guy, nothing gets into your brain. What have you learnt all the 3 years?" It's like a kid, right? You know, you teach him for 3 years, you know, let's say he's in a medical college, you know, 3 years you teach him, and then very next day he doesn't know where brain is, where how nervous system works, you know, where kidney is, maybe, you know. Just imagine, that's the kind of question he's asking. So unbelieving. His spiritual vision was nil. Nil. What was he doing all the 3 years? Just a materialistic view of things. Completely lost the supernatural. Completely lost the miraculous side of Christ. All that he was thinking was, you know, how much money, where food, somewhere. Very, very, you know, worldly level. Do you see the, you know, frustration of Christ? "Philip, I've been with you for such a long time, and tomorrow I'm going to be crucified. I don't have another 3 years to spend and teach you. This is the last day. 3 years I've taught you, and you're the first one I called you. My words, at least believe, not only my words, I've spoken to you the greatest divine words. If not for my words, believe on account of words. Haven't they told you something? You know, something haven't you understood, Philip?" Such a poor faith, and we can say a dull character. He's the leader of the slow to believe, we can say. Slow to believe. 3 years he's gazed the God incarnate on this world that man can ever see, and he's not got the basic. You know, isn't it wonderful the Lord uses such people? The Lord uses such dull and slow to understand people. It really amazes me. He after 3 years, this is the last day of exam, and he's not got the first lesson that Jesus is God. He's not understood that. 3 years, he didn't get that. He must be in some, you know, in some special school, we can say. He should be going through some special training. The basic has eluded him. You know, he's a doubtful, skeptical, analytical man with limited ability, imperfect understanding, just fooling around with numbers, always numbers, calculating, analytical, and never meditating and thinking about what God is doing in his own life. 3 years he's just spent the time following rules and codes instead of seeing God, instead of seeing this grace. And basically I think this is a mindset. Like I told you, it can happen to us. We can be like that. We can be like that. I think it is because of his lack of meditation and a prayerful spirit. Looking at everything from a worldly point of view. When Messiah is doing all the healing, all the wonderful display of his power, he's just calculating, thinking how much money he has, how much people can eat. You know, like I said, this is because of lack of prayerful, meditative spirit. And I think that's why he's rebuking. If you look at the same chapter, verse 12, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also, and greater works he will do." And look at next verse. He says, "Whenever you ask in my name, that I will do, that my Father may be glorified." He gives promises about prayer. And you know, you can be like this, you and I can be like this. We can be very, very blind to what God is doing in our life. Are you like that? Think about this. This is a lesson that we learn from Philip. He's a very pessimistic, very analytical, very reluctant, skeptical man. Always looking at facts and figures. And never thinking about the supernatural. Never thinking about the miraculous side of Christ. And everything is limited to circumstances, to the money and the proofs. Facts and figures person. You know, some people, you know, they will not believe anything unless you provide them some facts and figures. They will not believe anything. We can become like that sometimes. No, let me ask you, do you believe that there is an invisible world? Or are you just stuck with what you can see? There is an invisible, unseen world. There is a world of angels. There is a world of demons. Do we believe that? There is an unseen world. There is a spiritual world. And even now as we sit here and speak and read about God's word, there is an unseen world. And if God opens our eyes to see that unseen world, we will fall prostrate at this moment. Do we have any sense of that unseen world? Think about it. God is behind everything that happens in our life. And there are angels, there are demons working in our life. And this spiritual, this physical world is just an effect of that spiritual world. The control center is that spiritual world. Everything happens there. There are demonic forces, evil forces that are working in the spiritual world, and the effect of that is happening in the physical world. There are God is working in the spiritual world, and that's the effect we see in the physical world. Do we believe that? That's what we need to think. And Paul says, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with authorities, powers in the unseen world. Are we just stuck with the flesh and blood world? We'll have to examine ourselves. Many don't have any sense of that. They're stuck in the mud, we can say. They don't understand the spiritual world and tend to have always the worldly view. Worldly view. How much money you have, what do you do, what we can eat, and everything is predictable, right? They don't expect anything miraculous in their life. Many, you know, I think have this. There was a time when Elijah, he was standing on the mountain, and then there are enemies coming to attack him. And he's very brave. You know why? I think he had a sense of the supernatural. He had the sense of this unseen world. And in his faith, in the eyes of faith, he could see that the army that is with him is greater than the army that is coming and attacking him. And there was a servant beside him. And he was shuddering. He was, you know, shivering. And he was saying, "My Lord, don't you see the army is coming to attack us?" And he was feeling very sad for that fellow. And he said, "Lord, open this guy's eyes, you know, so that he can see the army from our side." And the Lord opens his eyes and he can see that the army that was there with Elijah was much greater than the army that we can see. Do we have that sense? That's very important. Do you believe there is a supernatural thing in our life? Otherwise life can be very discouraging, very discouraging. If you look at your life, okay, this is the money I earn, this is the salary I get, then I eat for this. And you don't see God's hand in anything. Did you see God's hand over the last week and feel, "Oh, that was God. It was God in my life and God doing all that." Do we sense that? If you don't sense that, I'll tell you, nothing will go into your head. Like Philip, even after 3 years, even if you're living with Jesus Christ and seeing Jesus Christ showing all the miracles, you will be the thick-headed person. You will not understand anything. The basic will elude you. It will escape you. Even after 3 years. And now we think everything that we have planned, we think we have achieved everything by our efforts. All along God is working in our lives. The food that we have on our plate, that was given by God. Do we see that? The life that we have, today morning we get up, it was all God. Do we see God's hand in our life? Over the last week, there were so many pieces that God was moving and orchestrating our life. Do we see God in our life? Do we see God in our life over the last week? If we don't see that, very sad. We are like Philip. We're going to continue like this. We're going to continue like this. And you know, just with head knowledge and nothing else, Sunday worship, we can come and go back with a naturalistic view of life. Naturalistic view of life. I know, this view, people can abuse it, especially in Pentecostal circles. You know, they see everything spiritual. They see everything, you know, supernatural. But you can go to the other extreme and not see anything supernatural. Right? Everything is just mundane. You earn, you make money, you eat, and then you live, you take care of your health. You know, everything depends on you. Don't see God in your life. That's very sad. And that's what happened. You know, you can actually, it can be very dangerous. That can become a very dull Christianity. And you see Philip, you know, this is what we learned. The lesson that we learned, like Philip, for his even personal needs like bread, he thinks that we have to have money, we have to have enough money, and only then, you know, it's true in many ways, we have to earn money and we'll have to, but don't you see God in that? If you don't see God's work and God's providence in that, why do we pray, God, give us our daily bread? That will affect the way we look at our daily needs, right? We'll have to look at the supernatural in our daily needs. God can meet my needs. When there are lacks, you know, God can take care of those lacks. We'll have to have that supernatural view. Secondly, this can affect our soul winning. He looks at Greeks and he has inhibitions in taking them to Christ. Don't we have that kind of inhibition when we don't see supernaturally? We think, oh, this man can never come to Christ. You know, how can he come to church every week? He doesn't even know to read. How can we teach him? What can Jesus do to him? And we keep judging people according to this when we don't see supernatural. When he comes to Christ, Holy Spirit can supernaturally transform him. Holy Spirit can supernaturally change him. When we don't see that, we will always be having inhibitions bringing people to Christ. That can affect our soul winning. Oh, that's very dangerous. And you know, why do we have this kind of mindset? It's because of poor prayer life. Not meditating what is happening in your life and thinking, you know, meditation and going through, you know, forget not all his benefits. You know, bless the Lord, oh my soul, forget not all his benefits. And looking at God even in small temporary things. And this is an important lesson I think we have to learn from Philip. And did Philip learn this lesson? I believe he has learned this lesson. I believe he's learned this lesson and God has molded him, and he is one among the great apostles. And we don't have much about what he did after the ascension, but there is some tradition. We don't know how much reliable it is. There are some books written on Acts of Philip, but those are not canonical. We can't rely on them. But some tradition says that he did went and he preached. And he did miracles. He went and preached, and after resurrection of Christ, he went to Greece, he went to Phrygia, he went to Syria, and in a place called Hierapolis, he did miracle and he preached, and the proconsul, the governor of that place, he converted. Even he preached, the wife of the proconsul got converted, and the proconsul got very angry. Very angry, and he got him crucified upside down. So similar to what Peter went through. So he was crucified upside down, and this man, when he had one request, when they wrapped him, he didn't want his body to be wrapped in a linen cloth similar to his Lord, because he felt that he doesn't deserve, and that's how he ended his life. So that's what we see in Philip. We learn a very important lesson. In spite of all these years, you know, the supernatural eluded him. And we can be like that. We can be like that. Just, you know, a naturalistic view of things. Just a materialistic view of things. Not understanding God is a God of miracles. I know God doesn't do miracles through any men now. We don't walk with men who can do miracles. But he is still the God of miracles. We walk with the God of miracles. And he can do miraculous things, and he's done it in our life. Right? He's done it in my own personal life. We'll have to see that supernatural. Right? Okay, let's look at the other apostle. He's again an opposite of Philip. Let's quickly look at him. He's introduced to us in just one passage. Bartholomew, and that is his second name. His first name is Nathaniel. Bartholomew basically means Bartholomew. That means son of Ptolemy. Bar means son of. No, when say Barnabas, it means son of encouragement. Anytime you see Bar, it means son of somebody. Bar Jonah. That means you are son of Jonah. So Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. That's what it means. And Nathaniel means gift of God. Maybe, when he was born, his parents realized that Nathaniel was a gift of God. So Nathaniel, wherever you see E-L, that means it's the name of God, E-L-L. So Nathaniel is a gift of God. So his name is, if we can put it, his full name is Nathaniel Bartholomew. Nathaniel, son of Ptolemy. You see, this man is completely opposite to Philip. He is a meditative, prayerful man. And look at the result. Look at the result of this, this attribute. When you are a meditative, prayerful man, and he's from a place called Cana. That's where, you remember Jesus did his first miracle. Maybe it was Nathaniel's relatives, marriage or family marriage where Jesus and his disciples were invited. So he's from Cana, and he was brought by Philip. Let's look at that incident. John chapter 1 verse 43. You're going to find him very fascinating. 43. Jesus went forth to Galilee and he found Philip and told Philip to follow him. And if you look at 45, after Jesus called Philip, Philip finds Nathaniel or Bartholomew and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." So this, first time we read Nathaniel, this is none other than Bartholomew. And what does it tell us about Bartholomew? It tells us that he was a searcher of scripture, similar to what we see in Philip. Maybe both of them went to the same school. They had the synagogue school those times, where they would catechize children, teach children about the word of God and make them memorize. And these two men, probably they spent together reading the prophecies of Messiah, reading the prophecies of coming king. And they would have memorized scriptures, they would have known the Old Testament. And that's why Philip comes to Nathaniel and says that you found of whom Moses and the prophets have written. And the first thing that we learn, that he is a reader of the scripture and he is a seeker of truth. And he hungered of truth. And if you look at this, let's see what he says. In verse 46, after hearing this from Philip, we see a weakness of Nathaniel as well in this verse. Nathaniel said to Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You must be kidding. Nazareth was a very, very slum kind of place. No, we don't expect great things to come from there. It's a place where, horrible people live. Low-class people live. And it's a fringe, it's an outskirt. It's the last stop to the Gentile world. What can you expect from that place?" So, we see, even though Nathaniel was a great believer, we see his weakness. He had the prejudice. Prejudice is a horrible thing. Prejudice is something, you generalize things, based on your superiority. You think you are bigger. And it's not based on facts. Right? You make up your mind, you come to your own conclusion. So Nathaniel is having that Jewish prejudice. Maybe a lot of people had that. The Pharisees had this. When they say Jesus of Nazareth, it was actually a mocking name. "Oh, you're from Nazareth. You're from that low place." So Nathaniel had that kind of prejudice. And so this was a sin, you know. I'll tell you, this hinders many people, you know, coming to the gospel. This hindered the Pharisees from coming to the gospel. Because they believed that Jesus was not from a great place like Jerusalem. He's from Nazareth. And he was not trained as they are trained. So Nathanael showed prejudice. That's one weakness that we see. And, you know, moving on, how did Philip overcome that? You know, verse 46, Philip says, come and see. Come and see for yourself. Come and see yourself. Even though Nathanael had this prejudice, I don't think it's a very deep prejudice, and Nathanael comes here. And look at what happens, you know. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming, and he said to him, here is, behold, an Israelite for real, in whom there is no hypocrisy. Behold, a true Israelite, in whom there is no hypocrisy. No, it's an amazing introduction. It's an amazing introduction. Just to think about it, the Son of God, he looks at somebody and he says he's a true Israelite. No, he's a true Israelite. You are either a Jew or not a Jew. Sometimes that's what we think if you are born. No, but he's a true Israelite. You know, Romans 2 says that, oh, you know, a Jew is not one who is outwardly circumcised. Right? He should be inwardly circumcised. He should be genuine. And he says there is no hypocrisy in him. What an introduction. The Son of God who knows everybody. We can put up a show before men, but Son of God who knows our hearts, and he says, behold a true Israelite in whom there is no hypocrisy. There is no kind of hypocrisy. And okay, I'm trying to skip a few things. Then Nathanael asked, you know, how do you know me? How do you know me? How do you know this? How do you know this? And he says, can somebody read that?
Verse 48.
Yeah, verse 48. Can you read loud? Before Philip called you, how do you know me? Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. So what is he saying? Under the fig tree. See, those times, they used to grow fig trees, you know, just surrounding their house, and then they have, you know, they have fields, you know, they would grow fig trees. And fig trees are trees known for a great, you know, shade, right? They would grow some 15 feet tall. And their leaves are large leaves, and they would spread like anything. Some of the trees would have some 25 feet shade around them. And it was a cool, you know, it was a hot climate. Palestine was a very hot climate. And when you want to, generally when Jews want to, you know, spend time reading God's word, praying, poor people sometimes they would just have one room in their house. And when they want to meditate, pray and sit and spend time with God, you know what, where they go? They go and sit under the fig tree. You know, that was the general practice. And here was Nathanael. Even before, when Philip called, what was he doing? He was sitting and reading and meditating and praying. Probably he was praying and, you know, saying, Lord, open my eyes. Maybe he was looking at, I think because Jesus references to that. He was looking at Jacob's dream, where Jacob saw a ladder coming and going up. And he was thinking about this. This is a symbol of Messiah. And Lord, maybe he's praying, Lord, reveal your Messiah to me. Reveal your Messiah to me. And that's what he says. I know that I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And what does Nathanael say? It's amazing, you know. As soon as he says that, he answered and said to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the Son of God. That was enough for Nathanael. That was enough. You saw me under the fig tree. You know, where nobody could have seen me. Nobody could have known my heart. Nobody could have known what I was praying. But you are a God of omniscience, God, because you know everything happening. And I see that you are a deity. I see that you know everything. And because of that, you know, that was enough for that good heart of Nathanael. And he says, Thou art the Son of God, Thou art the King of Israel, you are the greatest teacher, Rabbi, that means Rabbi, and you are the Son of God, you are equal to God, and you are the king that we are waiting for. And you know, it's an amazing, you know, do you see the contrast between Nathanael and Philip? Do you know something? Philip could not understand this even after seeing all the miracles for 3 years. Whereas Nathanael, at the very moment, the first encounter of Christ, when he said, "Now I saw you under the fig tree, where nobody could have seen," and then he understood that he was the Son of God. And you see throughout the gospel account, you never see this man. You never see the mention of this man. He never asks a question. He never has a doubt. He never has a problem. He was always, by his silence, I think he speaks very loudly saying, he was always a faithful disciple of Christ. He was never questioning, completely following Christ, because he was flat. He knew this is Christ. He knew this is the Son of, even before Peter made that great statement, I think this is a great statement of Nathanael, the first man who said, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You know, what was the difference? I think the difference is, I think it points out, you know, implicitly, that he was a man meditating, praying, and always looking at the supernatural view. Completely opposite to Philip. Even after 3 years, he couldn't grasp this truth. Whereas Nathanael, at the first instance, he could grasp this truth. That's what I see, the major difference between these two people. I think our time is up. I think it's a good lesson for us to learn. You know, we'll have to examine ourselves and look at, are we just stuck like Philip? Or are we like Nathanael, who spends time meditating and, you know, thinking about what God is doing in our life? So do you see the benefit of these two? If you are like Philip, just, you know, the superficial view, just a worldly, naturalistic view of things. You earn, you make money, and don't have any sense of spiritual, don't have any sense of supernatural, you'll be a thick-headed man. Very difficult to grasp spiritual truths. Very difficult, you know. We all want to be like Nathanael, right? Grasp it as immediate as possible. He was a man under the fig tree. Are you under the fig tree every day? Do you spend time with God? Do you meditate? Do you have your own fig tree? Do you see the benefit of having a fig tree? Right? Going under the fig tree every day, spending time with God, it has amazing benefit. That's when you see the supernatural thing. That's when God opens your spiritual eyes to see this unseen world. Otherwise, you know, you're in a pathetic state like Philip, even after 3 years. Very sad. Very frustrating. May God help us all to be like Nathanael. Let's learn this lesson. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this wonderful lesson. We look at each of them, your apostles, and they teach important lessons to our own personal lives, Lord. Lord, in many ways we are like Philip. We don't spend time with you. We don't meditate. We don't have a prayerful spirit. We are stuck in the facts and figures and naturalistic view of things, Lord. Help us to be men like Nathanael, who spends consistent time under the fig tree, under your presence, and are able to see the supernatural. Like Paul prayed, may the God of God open your eyes of the mind, that we may see the glory of our calling. We may see the spiritual world, the supernatural view of things, the miraculous view of things, and walk in that, Lord. Open our eyes even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the last song, song number 83.